Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during the baccalaureate service held to honor the graduating class of 2006. Following the introduction by Dr. Stephen Jones, our speaker will be Dr. Charles Pettit, president of Piedmont Baptist College in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. The title of his message is Barnabas, Son of Consolation. The text is from Acts chapter 11, verses 22 through 26.
It's a privilege this morning to have Dr. Charles Pettit, who is the fifth president of Piedmont Baptist College, located in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. He's here with his wife, Dawn, who's a university graduate, and his daughters, Alicia and Tiffany, and we're privileged to have all of them here. Grateful for their presence this weekend. They have their own commencement this coming Friday evening, so it's a very busy week for them, and thankful that he would add this to his already busy schedule. Dr. Pettit was saved at the age of 7, predominantly through the influence of his godly Christian parents. And very early in his elementary years, they became concerned about the public school he was in, the education he was receiving there. And it was very early in the Christian school movement. His father heard about the university, the elementary school, and Christian schools in the area. So they moved from Virginia, where he had grown up, down to this area. He says he's from Pumpkintown, the metropolis, and moved here to put them in Christian schools. So he actually attended Bob Jones Elementary School in sixth grade, as did many of us and many of those in the graduating class this morning. And then he was at Hampton Park as well and at Easley Christian through his pre-college education as well. When the Lord did settle his mind about what his calling was, he was led to the Baptist University of America near Atlanta. And he received a degree there in Bible and Missions in 1985. While he was enrolled there, working on his degree, he was also involved in planting a church in the Atlanta area and getting that off its feet. Saw the Lord do some amazing things there in blessing that church and then bringing along another man to follow him in the role of pastor. He spent 16 years following that with Baptist Mid-Missions. 10 of those years were spent serving the Lord on the mission field. He was in the West Indies on the island of St. Vincent for 10 of those years, involved in church planting, involved in training nationals for leadership there as well. And during that time he was there on the mission field, he was also staying busy with his coursework and working on the Bob Jones University Master of Ministry program with a concentration in counseling, spending a lot of time with Dr. Berg via video in that program. And then after they were called back to the United States for 4 years, he was still with Baptist Mid-Missions. And he lived in the eastern part of the United States and was the eastern representative in the U.S. for Baptist Mid-Missions for those 4 years. Then the Lord completely changed his direction. We were talking at supper last night about how the Lord prepared his heart, beginning on a Friday evening, prepared his family's heart when he got home from a meeting on a Saturday evening, and then on Sunday afternoon he received a call from the chairman of the board of Piedmont Baptist College, inviting him to consider and pray about becoming the next president of the college. In 2002, he was inaugurated as the fifth president of Piedmont Baptist College, has been serving in that role ever since and seeing the Lord do some very good things through his ministry, his leadership there. It's been a privilege to interact with him several times through these years and to see what God is doing through his life and his wife's life and their leadership. And in the same year, 2002, he received an honorary doctorate from Temple Baptist Seminary. It's obviously a man who is well qualified, has a ministry background, has a life that undergirds his message and his ministry. And so it's a privilege to have this man who is genuine, transparent, man of God, who will stand in the pulpit this morning and present our baccalaureate message in honor, especially of you graduating students.
Our scripture lesson this morning is found in the book of Acts, chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, and we'll begin reading in verse number 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. May God bless the reading and preaching of his word to the needs of our hearts this morning.
President Dr. Stephen Jones, Chancellor Dr. Bob Jones, distinguished faculty, staff, students, alumni, family, friends, but primarily graduating seniors in the academy, the university, the graduate school, congratulations. It's an exciting day, exciting week. And I really hate to be the one to put a damper on anything, but I have to dispel one rumor. Contrary to what you might have heard, I do not look like Bill Clinton. I don't know who started that, but you can choose to disbelieve it, and I will have a much more enjoyable time as a guest today. We are going to direct our thoughts to Acts chapter 4, and then in a few minutes back to Acts chapter 11. One of my favorite sports stories is an old story, over 50 years old. I have read that it is one of the most significant athletic events of the past century. The man who accomplished the feat that I will talk about for a few minutes became world famous. His photograph was plastered on magazines and newspapers around the world. Many stories were written. Sports Illustrated magazine actually created a new category. Because of this man and what he accomplished, they created the Sportsman of the Year award that they now give away annually. The first man to ever win that award, and the reason it was created, was a man named Roger Bannister. Roger Bannister ran the first 4-minute mile. He reached that impossible hurdle. A couple of years previous to that feat, experts said no one can ever run that fast. Of course, after he did it, a lot of other people started doing it, and now it's almost routine. And I believe they've shaved some 16 seconds off of 4 minutes. But over 50 years ago, when he accomplished that, he became world famous. If you were to look at that Sports Illustrated cover, it shows Roger Bannister coming in for the finish line. But if you examine the photograph more closely, you'll notice over his left shoulder and a number of paces behind and almost out of focus in the picture is the second place guy, Chris Chataway. 50 years ago, no one heard that name. All they heard was Roger Bannister. But 50 years later, on the anniversary of the historic event, I picked up USA Today and read the sports section. Had a large cover photograph of Roger Bannister, a good bit older than he was when he had the historic day. And in reading that article, you discovered that Chris Chataway is really why it happened. Months before the big event, Chris and Roger had a conversation. And Chris said, "You know, you're a great runner. You're a great miler. When you get up to speed and if you pace yourself well, you're the best in the world. But you don't start well and you don't pace yourself well. I think I could help you." And Roger said, "Well, I would appreciate all the help I can get." And so early in the mornings, before classes at Oxford University, where they were both students, they would go down to the track. And Chris would coach Roger, give him pointers. And it worked. 4:05, 4:04, inching toward that magic 4-minute mark. And one day, Chris had an idea. "I'm going to run in this upcoming track meet. I'm going to run the mile." And Roger says, "You can't run a mile. You don't have that endurance right now." And Chris said, "I know, but I can make you run a better mile." And that's exactly what happened on the day that history was made. The gun sounded, and Chris set the pace. Their goal was to reach the 3/4 mile mark in exactly 3 minutes. And later, looking back, that's exactly what happened. Chris still leading at 3/4 of a mile. He hit it at exactly 3 minutes. But he had run out of gas. He quickly faded. And Roger was now in that second wind. And he ran that last 1/4 mile in just under a minute to beat 4 minutes by a few tenths of a second to become world famous. 50 years later, he would say in his interview, "It only happened because my friend Chris cared enough to get involved." Now, I don't know most of the people in this building today, and you don't know me, but there's one thing I know about every person here, and that is that there's not a single self-made man or woman in the house. There's not a single person in here who decided some years ago that we were going to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We were going to go to church and read the Bible and be saved and grow in our walk with Christ and come and study worthwhile subjects at a place like this. That's not the way it happened. Someone reached out to us. A friend, a relative, a co-worker. Someone attempted to live the Christ life before us. And through their words and their encouragement, maybe one person, maybe many, we are today where we are. I am no exception. Pardon me for a personal illustration. But when I was in my late teens, living in upstate South Carolina, and to be honest, not really living for the Lord, living for myself, through a series of circumstances and mistakes on my part, I ended up moving out of South Carolina and I moved to Bellefonte, Pennsylvania. I moved into an apartment complex there near Penn State University, owned by a retired couple, Mr. and Mrs. Bixel. There were several things about Lois Bixel that irritated me right off the bat. First of all, she insisted on calling me Charlie, and my name is Charles. Sometimes she would go so far as to call me Charlie Boy. And that's not funny. She had this nagging way about her. I was a captive audience. I lived in an apartment she owned, and she would come by in the evenings or phone several times a week and say things like, "Charlie, I was reading my Bible today, and I came across this verse, and I thought you would love to hear it." And I would think, "Oh, great." You know, I finally got away from family and friends and everybody trying to run my life, and now this lonely old lady's going to take over. But it didn't take long for my perspective to change. She was not a lonely old lady. She had so many friends, was loved by the entire town, it seemed. It wasn't loneliness driving her to my door. It was concern and compassion. And to my surprise, she made a lot of sense. I would find myself in bed at night, unable to go to sleep, thinking about some Bixelism I had heard in the afternoon. And she kept saying, "You need to be over here at First Baptist Church of Bellefonte. You really need to be in church." And I finally said, "Okay, already, I'll come." And when I arrived at church, you would think Prince Charles had arrived. "It is so good to see you here. What a joy. We are so happy that you've chosen to come. Would you consider please sitting with us?" And after the service was over, she invited me to their home for lunch. And I discovered that those Pennsylvania Dutch can flat cook. And I suddenly had a new motivation for going to church. And they say down in the West Indies where I lived that the Lord works in mischievous ways. And I'm not entirely sure that's false. God had His plans for me at First Baptist of Bellefonte. I said under clear preaching and teaching of this book. I was under godly influences. I found some peers, people my age who had a heart for God. And I was under the constant influence of one Lois Bixell. And in just a few weeks' time, my desires began to change completely. I had this intense desire to be clean and right with God, to have victory over sinful thoughts and lifestyles. And as I memorized the Word of God, and as I grew, I found myself strangely interested in the things of God and ministry. I was exposed to missions and missionaries. As I drew nigh to God, He drew nigh to me, and I grew in my relationship, but also in my desire to serve Him. And after a number of months at that church, we had a missions conference. And on the last night of that missions conference, I responded to a public invitation. I made my way down a center aisle, and I knelt at the front of that church, and I said, "Lord, my life isn't much, but it's Yours. Here am I, send me." And I don't believe that Dawn and I and our family would have spent 10 years in the West Indies. I don't believe I would be at Piedmont Baptist College and graduate school. And I don't think I would be at baccalaureate this morning had it not been for the influence of one lady who cared enough to get involved in my life. And I want to share for a few minutes with you the story of the man in the New Testament who was known for his ability to be like Lois Bixell. He had a reputation for reaching out to down and outers, people who were struggling. In fact, one time he reached out to a man whose life was absolutely full of troubles. People were trying to kill him. He had no friends. Everyone was against him or afraid of him. And this man that we're going to talk about reached out and over a period of years influenced him. And eventually that man he helped became the most influential Christian to ever live and wrote basically half the books of the New Testament. The man I want to challenge you with today is named Joseph. And he first appears in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. Where the Bible says, "And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas." Now, you have to stop right there and wonder why they would do such a thing. You know, it's one thing to find a guy named Charles and call him Charlie. It's another thing entirely to find a guy named Joe and start calling him Barney. That's downright cruel. Can you imagine growing up, all your friends and your parents have named you Joseph or Joseph? You grow up being called Joe or Joseph, and suddenly your friends, your close friends, start calling you Barnabas. Why would they do such a thing? Well, it's because that name has a meaning attached. Look in the parenthesis. It says, which is being interpreted, the son of consolation. Now that phrase, the son of, is a Hebrew idiom, a saying. It means to show someone's characteristics. For example, Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder. Not because their daddy was Mr. Thunder. I think it was Zebedee. But rather because they were thunderous, loud, rough, tough fishermen. These are the guys who went to the Lord Jesus one day and said, "We have been trying to witness to this town over here, and they're not listening to us. So why don't you just bring fire down from heaven and fry them?" Sons of thunder. But the one characteristic that really shined in Joseph's life was his ability to console, encourage, edify, build up, and strengthen other people. He was so well known for it that they gave him a new name, Barnabas, son of consolation. Now, how did he impact this man named Saul, who was going nowhere fast, so much that he later became the Apostle Paul? Well, I'm glad you asked. The answer is in chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, we have this wonderful story of Saul, who hated the believers in Christ with a passion, becoming one himself. On his way to a distant town to spread the persecution, he runs into Jesus Christ. And before long, this hater of the followers of Christ is a preacher of Christ. But his old partners in crime don't like it very much, and so they plan to do away with him. If you look at Acts 9, we find Saul beginning to preach Christ in verse 20. Everybody's amazed in verse 21 that a former persecutor is now a preacher. Verse 22, he increases more and more. Verse 23, the unbelieving Jews decide to have him killed. Verse 24, Saul learns about their plot. Verse 25, he escapes by the skin of his teeth. Notice verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed or tried to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. He's ready to join the church, and they're thinking about a recent event. This same man applying for membership is the guy who a few months earlier stood at the edge of a clearing watching over a pile of coats that men had taken off in order to free up their arms to stone to death one of their deacons, Stephen. And this man who had given consent to that murder is now wanting to join the church, and they're not having any. They kick him out. And in my mind's eye, I see a sad, dejected Saul. Pain in his heart, tears on his cheeks. The only people left that can help him have just rejected him. But I like the next two words. But Barnabas. Note here three things Barnabas does that we need to be doing in our Christian walk. Number one, stood with him. If you're marking your Bibles or taking notes, take note of those next two words, took him. This is a phrase that usually means to take physically, a reach out and rescue word, if you will. The truck is coming. The child is in the street. There's no time for words. Just reach out and grab the child. It's the very same phrase that we see over in Matthew 14 when Peter starts sinking beneath the waves. And he looks up to Jesus and says, "Lord, save me." And the Bible says that Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. Same phrase. Translated caught him in Matthew 14. Translated took him in this text. They do a lot of touching in the Middle East. We have a graduate branch campus in a Middle Eastern country, and I was recently there for our first graduation. And I can tell you that I was kissed by more bearded men than I would ever admit to. That is one custom they can just keep in the Middle East as far as I'm concerned. And so I don't know. I don't know if it was a hand on the shoulder, a pat on the back, maybe just words. I know it's not going very well for you right now. You've only been saved a short while. People are trying to plot your death. The church is suspicious. They think you're a spy. But God loves you, and so do I, and I'll help you out. Now, friends, that was risky. But whether you're graduating from the academy or the university or the graduate school or not graduating at all, if you and I are going to impact people, we're going to have to take a risk. It's risky going across the cul-de-sac and talking to the neighbor. They may think you're a fanatic. You know what a fanatic is, right? Someone who loves Jesus more than you do. You talk to those co-workers, you talk to those family members, you talk to the other classmates, and they may think you're an extremist. They may write you off. But we need to take that risk. Someone took that risk with us, did they not? Now, I know that baccalaureate services are not the normal place where we do surveys. But I want to do a little survey here. I wonder how many of you here today came to know the Lord Jesus because a total stranger walked up to you out of the blue and surprised you with the gospel, and you were saved that at that time. That's how you came to know the Lord. All right. Not very many. Well, I guess the next question is obvious, but let me ask it anyway. How many of you came to know the Lord because there was someone or maybe some people who you knew, they were your neighbors or your relatives or whatever, they tried to live for Christ in front of you, they had something that you could see that reminded you of the Lord, but in addition to living for Christ, they encouraged you, they motivated you, maybe they pushed you when you needed it, and through their influence you came to the place of faith, or through their influence you grew in Christ to the place where you are today. Let me see your hand. All right. You can put your hands down. Well, I don't know what that says to you, but it says something pretty powerfully to me. I am not at all opposed to witnessing to the strangers. But I think it's pretty apparent in this room that we need to be having an impact on those around us. It is not the pastor's job to lead my relatives to Christ. It's my job. It's not the church staff's job to lead my co-workers and relatives to Christ. It is my responsibility to live the Christ life in front of them and to open my mouth and share truth. I was in a church for a while that strongly emphasized a confrontational approach to evangelism. And as a result of that, I spent a good bit of time in places like Kmart parking lots and street corners and trying to hit people and get them to pray a quick prayer. And eventually I looked at the pictures that God gave us in the Bible and I figured out that my approach maybe wasn't the biblical one. Jesus said in John 3, ye must be born again. Now, I have my two teenage daughters with me today. Teenage daughters. You can pray for me if you would. And I was one of those fathers, started to say brave enough, dumb enough to be a coach in the delivery room. I'd like to meet the guy who came up with that idea. And I realize that a place like this, we obviously can't talk about it, but I'll vouch for all the mothers in the room that birth is an event. It's a big deal. It gets a lot of attention. It gets an official document, a birth certificate that records very specific information. It gets lots of pictures and decorations at home. And every year we celebrate it. It's a big deal. But you don't have a birth without a relationship and a process. You have to consider that little 9 months that leads up to it. And following the birth is a much longer process called growing up. And none of us are really there yet. And I would encourage you that the two key words to both evangelism and discipleship are relationship and process. Getting to know people, and over time, like Lois Bixell to Charles Pettit, encouraging them, if they're not yet saved, bringing them to that place where the event will happen. Bringing them through time and love and living for Christ and through speaking the Word of God. Bringing them to the point where they trust Christ, their path from death unto life. And then the real process starts of helping them in their walk with the Lord to become more like Christ. He stood with him. Number two, he spoke well of him. It says in the middle of verse 27 that Barnabas declared unto them, that is the church leadership, how that he, Saul, had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Listen, church, this guy's not a spy. He's real. Let's give him a chance. Praise the Lord for those who have something good to say about others. It doesn't take a lot of skill or education to tear people down. But it's rare to find someone who's constantly moving people toward Christ. Stood with him, spoke well of him, and set him free. Verse 28 says, he, that is Saul, was with them, that is now with the leadership, with the local church, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Another saying that means to be set at liberty. To do what? To be a part of the team. To be a preacher with the Jerusalem church. In the very next verse, we find him out preaching. And it's all because Barnabas cared enough to get involved. But I have to be honest. The preaching doesn't go very well. The first time he preached, the unbelieving Jews wanted to kill him. According to verse 29, this time when he preaches, the Grecians want to kill him. Seems like every time the man preaches, somebody wants to kill him. And the Jerusalem church doesn't like it very much. Too much noise. Too much confusion. And so they have a meeting. And they make, in my opinion, the most shocking decision any church in the New Testament ever made. It's verse 30. Which, when the brethren knew, or when they learned about the death threat, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. They did not ask Saul to go home. They actually escorted him out of the Judean mountains, across the foothills, out across the plains, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, and then a three-day journey north to Caesarea, where they marched him to a ship and put him on it to sail to another country that we now call Turkey. They were getting rid of this man once and for all. And I imagine they had a tail-light party as he sailed out of sight. Getting rid of this man who would later write half the books of the New Testament. Who would take three great missionary journeys and actually lead many of our foreparents to Jesus Christ. They send him home, and you never hear from him again until guess who steps back into the picture. Please turn to chapter 11, which Dr. Weir read earlier. If you do the math between chapter 9, when Saul is sent home and disappears, and chapter 11, where he reappears, you will discover that some 5 to 7 years go by without any record, really, that we can clearly point to of Saul doing anything for God. It's hard to imagine the man idle, but we have no record. Meanwhile, a strong church springs up in Antioch. And when the Jerusalem church hears about it, they decide to send one of their finest to go and assist. And they send Mr. Barnabas. He arrives in Tarsus, and he has a wonderful ministry. We would dream of seeing hundreds of people saved, a church growing in every way that's positive. But even though it's going well, Barnabas keeps thinking, another 80 or 90 miles up the road, over there in Tarsus, lives the man that Almighty God called to be the apostle to these Gentiles. And one day Barnabas makes a decision that impacts history. It's verse 25. where the Bible says, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul." He went on something around a 180-mile round-trip, soul-winning journey. And that's not the Pumpkin Town way of saying soul-winning. This was pre-internet. He couldn't jump on Google or Yahoo and do a people search. He couldn't even dial an operator. According to the text, he didn't know if Saul was even there. It talks about seeking him. And the next verse talks about finding him. Anyone know where Saul lives? I've often wondered what Saul thought when he opened his front door and there was his old buddy. "Barney, what are you doing here?" "I came to get you." "Me? Why?" "Well, God's blessing over there at Antioch, but you're the man. We need your help." "Me? Every time I've ever preached, people try to kill me. The Jerusalem church kicked me out twice. The second time marching me to the ocean to put me on a ship." Well, we don't really know how the conversation went. But we do know how it ended. It ended with the two journeying all of those miles back to Antioch to go into ministry together. Now, I would recommend that the next time you read Romans, that you stop and thank God that Barnabas took this walk. Because the man he went to fetch is the man Almighty God used to write that book and all those other books. The next time you thank God for your salvation, you should thank God that Barnabas took that walk. Because the man he went to fetch later carried the gospel to reach many of our ancestors with the gospel of Jesus Christ. One more thing makes the story interesting. When they get back to Antioch, their ministry is so powerful as they work together that a year later, the town labels them as Christians. And then Paul and Barnabas are sent out as the first missionaries. They set sail for the island of Cyprus, and they have a young tag-along named Mark, John Mark. After leaving Cyprus, they sail north to the mainland of Pamphylia. And for some reason, Mark quit and went home. And Paul was not very happy. He really wasn't appreciative of quitters. They continued on. They had a powerful ministry. Sometime later, they set sail back to Antioch. They gave a report to their sending church. They took a furlough. The Bible says they stayed there a long time. And then one day, they had a conversation that ended in a big fight. Conversation went something like this. Paul says, "Hey, Barn, let's you and me go back out there on the mission field and encourage those people in those churches that we started. You old son of consolation, you." "That's a good idea, Paul. I'm ready to go." "You know what we should do, Paul? We should take Mark with us again." "Mark? You want to take Mark? That man's a quitter. I don't want any quitter on my team." I've often wondered how often Barnabas wanted to say, "What about those 6 years you sat at home, bud?" Let's look at the discussion and we'll be done. Acts 15, end of the chapter. Verse 36, Paul wants to go. 37, Barnabas wants John Mark. 38, Paul doesn't like the idea. Notice verse 39. "And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other." They split up, never to be reunited. But I like the next five words. "And so Barnabas took Mark." Do you remember it from chapter 9? It's the very same reach out and rescue word. In chapter 9, Barnabas reaches out and rescues a sinking Saul. In chapter 15, he reaches out and rescues a sinking Mark. I know you've made some mistakes. I know you've experienced failure. I know you quit. I know Paul's mad at you, but our God is the God of the second chance and the third chance, and He loves you, and I love you. Why don't you come and spend some time with me? However the conversation went, the end result was, in the end of verse 39, that they too set sail for Cyprus. Now Barnabas pretty much disappears from view at this point. We hear a lot more about Paul. Travels the world preaching over and over again as quill touches parchment, inspiration flows. Finally, he's in a Roman prison and they're getting ready to behead him. And he knows it. And so he writes his last letter to his young apprentice, Timothy. And in the last chapter of the last letter, he says, "You need to come and visit me soon. They're getting ready to kill me. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." He's getting ready to go to heaven. They're getting ready to kill him. "Come visit me soon." And there's another reason I'm lonely. "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world and is departed." And he gives a list of people who've left. And he says, "Only Luke is here now. Come visit me." And then these shocking words: "When you come to visit me, take Mark and bring him with thee. For he is profitable to me for the ministry." Years earlier, he said, "I don't want that Mark on my team. He's a quitter." At the end of his life, he says, "Out of all the Christians in the world, when you come to visit me, there's one man I want you to bring. That's Mark. He's profitable." I guess so. He wrote the book of Mark. How did he become profitable? The text doesn't say, but I have an educated guess. My guess is he became profitable when the Son of Consolation took him under wing and impacted his life for Christ. Now, let's let the rubber meet the road. Graduating from the academy? Congratulations. Graduating from the university? Congratulations. Graduating from the graduate school? Congratulations. But the question is, who are you going to impact for Jesus Christ? In your business, your vocation, your career, your ministry. It wouldn't hurt at baccalaureate right now, this morning, to go ahead and make a commitment. "I'm not going to wait till sometime in the future. It's going to be my decision to be a Lois Bixel, to be a Barnabas, to be a Chris Chataway. I'm going to reach out to somebody immediately. It'll be my intention, not only immediately, but throughout my life, to impact others for the cause of Christ." Let's pray together. My Father in heaven, I thank you for the wonderful and godly influences in my life. My parents, pastors, teachers, my family and friends, but primarily today I am once again grateful for the influence of Lois Bixel in my life. I thank you that just a few days before she died, that she sent us the check that paid for our outfit and passage as missionaries. That she was so committed to others. And Father, I pray you'd help us not to make excuses. I'm so glad that Lois Bixel refused to let a major generation gap or a gender gap or a north-south gap keep her from reaching out and impacting my life.
You've been listening to The Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Charles Pettit, president of Piedmont Baptist College in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. This program has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.